Bible, if you can turn to James chapter 1. And if you notice, we're starting a new series. Recently, we had one of the young adults in the congregation get her driver's license. I don't think Jean's here today. which is met with both joy and fear. I think there's kind of both sides. My daughter actually just got her learning permit also. But you don't know which one. this thought kind of struck me, again, joy and fear. But you know, there's a lot of things in life that aren't just theoretical. Driving's one of those things. Driving's one of those things that you can study about it. You can read the booklet, and you can talk to people about it, and you can watch people do it. You can sit in the front seat next to someone as they're doing it. But there's something different between theory and practice. At some point, you have to get in the seat, you know, turn on the car yourself, put your hands on the wheel, and drive. And until you do that, like, things don't quite fully make sense. I think that works with a handful of different things in life. Christianity is a lot like that too, where Christianity, there's a lot of theory involved, a lot of theology, but at some point you have to put it into practice. If you never put it into practice, then you're never really living out a full Christian life. And so essentially, you know, I wanted to start a series to kind of finish out the summer and maybe go into the fall a little bit on basically what that looks like. You know, how do we live the gospel out? What does it look like when we begin to practice the things that we read about, that we learn about, that we see? Because sometimes those two things are completely, you know, separated from each other. And it's not until we get behind the wheel that we actually begin to experience the fullness and the trueness of what the Christian life really is. So we are starting a new series through the letter of James to the churches, and it's called Practical Faith. For those of you who've read through the book of James, if you haven't, the letter of James is the most practical book in the New Testament. In a lot of ways, people say that it's essentially the Psalms of the New Testament. You know, you go back in the Old Testament, you have the Psalms and these little wise sayings. They're how to live, how you should direct your life, how you should act in certain situations. In a lot of ways, James is like that. It's written by James, who is an apostle. He's an important leader of the early church. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And the most interesting thing is he's Jesus' brother. So he probably has a lot of interesting stories to tell. Doesn't tell them here, but a lot that we can learn from him. And what he does is through his letter, he's trying to teach and challenge Christians to live their faith out so that their Christianity isn't just theory, it isn't just theology, it's real life. A really quick warning, I know for a lot of people, they read through James, and there's a part of James that's become really famous where James says, faith without works is dead. James doesn't talk a lot about the gospel the way that Paul does, but he's not saying that what you need to do in order to be saved is you need to do works. So as we track through it, know that he knows that Paul has written plenty about the gospel, the gospel accounts, but James really does want to address this area of practicality, of practice. How do we live out the things that we believe? Now, as we start into the letter of James, the very first issue that hits us is the issue of trials and sufferings. And that's great, because trials and sufferings are a part of all of our lives. Every single one of us experiences them, and no one ever avoids them in their lives. And you know, every major religion has to deal with this question of trials and sufferings. You have some religions like Buddhism that say you ignore them. You know, just ignore them, put your head down, don't let them bother you. You have others like Hinduism that say embrace them. You know, kind of a spiritual masochism. You deserve them, you know, just embrace them, know that you're supposed to have them, and maybe later they'll go away. Christianity takes a very different approach to suffering and to trials. And so we're going to be looking at that today. And as we go through the passage, even though it's really short, we're going to see a couple things. First thing we're going to see is the attitude that we should have toward trials and sufferings. So first, the attitude. Second thing we're going to see is we're going to see how we can have that attitude. Right? So we'll see the attitude, then we'll see how we can have the attitude. And then the third thing we'll see is we'll see why we should have that attitude. Okay, so we'll see what the attitude is, attitude towards trials and sufferings, how we can have it, and then why we should have it. So first, what is that attitude? Let's go to James chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2. Again, James is telling us who he is in the beginning of the letter. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So he's sending it to a very broad group of people. He says, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And we'll stop there. What I want you to notice, again, is that the first thing that he addresses when James is talking about how we are to live our lives, the first issue he brings up is trials and sufferings and difficulties. And again, that's a great assumption to make because all of us face them. That's normal experience of life. And even if our experiences are different, I mean, we all experience those. Even in this room, I mean, for most of us, we've grown up in this area or in a suburb kind of like this. Our experiences of suffering have been very, very different. I'm sure if we went around and shared them, we'd be amazed at how many different experiences there are of trials and sufferings. You know, what James does at the very beginning, though, is he's introducing us to this issue. He starts with a command. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And it's a loving command, but it's a command. And it's a command that covers all types of sufferings. When he says, count it all joy when you meet various trials of various kinds, that phrase there, trials of various kinds, essentially means any kind of thing that is difficult. It can be an internal temptation. It can be an external affliction. He says, whatever it is. Big, small, inside, outside, because of people, not because of people. It says, count all those things as joy. Consider those things to be joy. And that's a strange command for us to hear, right? I mean, it's almost as if James is commanding us to feel good about bad things, right? To have good emotions in the midst of bad things happening. And that's actually not what he's doing. I don't know if you've ever kind of walked through this and detailed this, but you know, for you and I, we can't really command our emotions, right? I mean, if something bad happens to you, you kind of have this emotion that flares up immediately, right? And to some degree, that emotion is not in your control. Now, obviously, we control the extent of it. We control how we act in the midst of it. But emotions are reactive. Emotions are to some degree, they're natural. We can't command those things to happen. What James is doing, though, is he's commanding us to have a particular attitude. And that's a very important difference to make. You know, there's a huge difference between emotions and between attitudes. You know, again, emotions are essentially kind of reflexive, right? Someone punches me and, that hurts. Or something bad happens and, I feel sad. Or, you know, the emotions are relatively reflexive. They're natural. And that doesn't mean that they're the same for everyone, but it means that to some degree, there are these kind of knee-jerk reactions to things that happen to us in our lives, to things that people say, to things that people do, to experiences that we have. But attitudes are something else. Attitudes are things that we determine. You know, they're based on what we believe and what we see, based on hopes that we have. You know, so your emotions and your attitude can be very different towards things, right? I mean, emotions and attitudes don't always kind of align. And so what James is saying is what he's commanding us to do is he's commanding us to take a joyful attitude or joyful outlook even when bad things are happening. And when you stop to think about that, it's amazing and it's powerful. You know, attitudes are powerful in the sense that attitudes can override and overwrite our emotions. I don't know if you've ever done this. For some of you, you have small kids right now and you've seen this, but for my wife and I, we used to have this general rule that if when our kids were little, if something happened where they were scared or they got hurt, we would pretend like everything's okay, right? So, you know, so one of our kids would be running down the sidewalk and fall, and they'd scrape their knee, and, you know, they would, you know, when kids do that, more than anything, the first response, they're shocked, right? They're like, what happened? And the second response is they kind of look down, and they see the blood, and they kind of look up, and, you know, like their eyes get really big, and they start, like, tearing up. And what we began to realize was, you know, like, if we reacted like, oh my gosh, that blood, then they would, you know, the tears would just, you know, pour down. And what we decided to do is we decided that we would kind of react to them, to these things in a very calm way. You know, just, oh, that's not too bad, ha, you know. And what would happen is the attitude would override the emotion, right? Like our child would look at us like, oh, there's blood, and then they would see us and they would hear us and then, oh, okay, it's okay. Attitudes are incredibly powerful because they override our emotions. And that's not just someone else doing it to you. I mean, that's what happens to us. We have these initial reactions of things when things go bad, but depending on our attitude, our outlook, it can change those emotions. And that's what Paul is talking about. I'm going to do this the whole series. I'm going to keep saying Paul. That's what James is talking about. He's talking about the fact that you and I can take on a particular attitude that can overwrite the immediate emotions that we feel when we feel tempted, when we feel tried, when we feel suffering, when we feel difficulty. And he's challenging us, he's commanding us to take that type of attitude. You know, where things are bad, our initial emotions are spiking and responding in these negative ways, but to have a determined outlook to be joyful. Now, I'm not going to tell you, we're going to fill in what that means and we're going to kind of fill that in, but for right now, I want you to understand those are two very different things. He's not saying when bad things happen to you, laugh because they're funny. He's not saying, you know, when terrible things happen, change your emotions so that you feel like this instead of this. He's saying in the midst of terrible things happening, in the midst of these reactive emotions, take on a joyful attitude. And the attitude will rewrite your emotions. Okay, so that's where he starts. So the next big question we have to answer is this. How can we do that? Right? How can we do that? How can we take on this attitude? Let's read verses 2 and 3, and we'll get into a little bit more detail. But James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So here's what James is saying. He's saying that trials and sufferings are powerful. Matter of fact, he says they're so powerful that and they're so important, they have the opportunity to spiritually develop us. And I'll show you what that looks like. But what I want you to understand as we kind of launch into this is that trials and sufferings are not always God placing things into our lives. You know, you and I live in a world that is broken, that's full of sin, where there's sinners around us. And because we live in a sinful world and because we live with sinful people, we experience trials and sufferings and temptations and difficulties. And it's not to say that God sends all of them, but it does mean that God uses all of them or can use all of them for his own ends. You know, that suffering and trials and difficulties are powerful tools. Now, the word that he uses here, if you notice, he says, when you consider it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The word that he uses there for testing is actually the same word that's used to refer to a process by which silver or gold is refined. You know, so, you know, you have this process by which you take a precious metal like silver or gold, or you can take any other type of metal like iron, and what you do is you heat it up until it melts, it becomes liquid, and when it does, when you heat it to a particular temperature, then all the impurities begin to show up and you can scoop them out. If you don't know what that looks like, if you know, nowadays, I can say that, and I can say if you've never seen that, go to Google, and you can, or YouTube it, and you can see it, and there's video of it, but if you don't know what that looks like, an easy way to think about that is if you go into the kitchen with your mom, you know, if your mom cooks soup from scratch, then when you boil the bones and the meat, you know, you get broth. But when you do that, you get something else too. You get this kind of soup scum. And that's kind of what he's talking about is this process by which you refine, you know, silver or gold, and then you get this scum that rises to the top. And the idea is that you do this, you take the impurities out, you take the things out, and essentially when you do that, you make that particular metal, whether it's silver or gold or iron, whatever it is, you make it purer. It becomes more radiant, more brilliant, more beautiful. And it also becomes stronger, right? The purer it is, the stronger it becomes. And you know, that's the idea that we're getting here is that trials and sufferings are powerful because they have this effect of purifying us. You know, the problem comes into our lives, we begin to bubble, and the bad things come rising to the top and we can scoop them out. And when we do, we become more radiant, we become more beautiful, and we become stronger. You know, the trials and sufferings and difficulties have this very same effect on us. Now, what does that look like? Well, it looks like this. The trial or suffering comes, and essentially the heat gets turned up. And we feel everything in our lives begin to bubble up. As that happens, the impurities show up. Let me give you an example, and this is one that I experienced that some of you are experiencing now. One of the trials and sufferings and difficulties that I faced and that my wife faced as a young parent are those nights where the baby just cries all night long. You know, you can't get your child to sleep, and you can't get, you know, can't comfort your child, you can't get them to calm down. And the longer it goes on, I mean, you just become tireder and tireder and tireder. People's experiences of that are very different. For me, that suffering brought out a couple things. One of the first things it brought out is it brought out a lot of anger. I mean, I've never realized I could be that angry. You know, I've been angry about stuff. I've been angry about people, you know, doing things to me. I've been angry about other. But I mean, that made me. I mean, there was actually one time, and I'm not a visibly kind of violent type of person. I remember there was one night. It was day, you know, night after night after night. This was happening, and you know, it stretched into like 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. I remember one night I was so angry, I literally wanted to put my fist through the wall. I mean, I was staring at the wall and I was getting ready to punch it. And that's not something that happens to me in other situations. I'm not a, you know, fly off the handle kind of person. But what was happening? Well, the stress and the strain and the suffering was making the stuff bubble up to the top. And what's interesting is I began to realize that it was bubbling for a very particular reason. It wasn't bubbling because this terrible thing was happening. It was causing me to get angry because at the very heart of it, I'm incredibly selfish. And at that moment, for these couple days, in this way, and this child was impinging on me, on what I wanted to do, on how I should be living, on my comfort, my pleasures, my plans. But I mean, all those things were bubbling up to the surface. And you know, it's not always a baby crying. One of my friends used to say that one of the places that you can grow spiritually is to get into a traffic jam. And in a traffic jam, you see all these things that you never see before. Have you ever seen that? You get into a traffic jam and, you know, all of a sudden, you know, the person that if you see them in the grocery store that you love or you're kind to, in a traffic jam, you're not kind to anyone, right? If two lanes are coming in like this, what do? You have another car coming in, and you sneak up a little bit ahead so the nose of the car is a little bit in front because you don't want to give that space away. You know, you don't want them to take advantage of you or to think that they can just go in front of you, right? So you push in front. I mean, I don't think we would do that in other situations. Other situations, oh, fine, go before me, please. No, you first. Traffic jam, no. You know, me first, right? I mean, what's happening? Something is bubbling to the top. Doesn't have to be a traffic jam. Stock market crashes and you have a lot of money put into a couple companies and stuff starts bubbling up. Or something more serious happens. You go to the doctor and you find out that you could or you do have terrible illness and stuff starts bubbling up. Or a loved one becomes sick and passes away and stuff starts bubbling up. You know, what's interesting is it's in the trials and the sufferings and the difficulties of life that we see impurities. And what's interesting is that if you and I focus on those things, it actually takes our attention away from the things that are actually hurting us. It takes our eyes off of the things that are pressing down on us. And if you're not paying attention to the things that are pressing down on you, then you can be joyful. You can be joyful about the things that God is doing. You know, you can then stop and take time to deal with the issues that are coming out. As you see selfishness, as you see pride, as you see anger, as you see impatience, as you see fear, as you see idolatry, as you see all these things bubbling to the surface, it gives us an opportunity to pray, to repent, to dig our heels deeper into the gospel, to think about how the gospel works in this particular situation. It allows us, if we see it that way, it changes our experience of trials and sufferings. It changes our perspective. And all of a sudden, the trials and the sufferings don't crush us, and they don't depress us. In them, we find opportunities to experience grace. We find opportunities to understand and to apply the gospel. And that's where the joy begins to come from. And those become powerful moments. It's powerful moments like that where you see exactly what God sees all the time. You know, when you realize that you're something that you never thought you were, and yet God always knew was in you, it becomes this wonderful experience and this opportunity of grace to deal with it in a way that you were never able to deal with it before, to become something that you never were before. And hopefully that, to some degree, can bring us the way in which we can experience joy. The next question we have to ask, though, is why should we? You know, why should we have an attitude of joy in the midst of terrible things taking place? Go back to verse 3. And in verse 3, Paul says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, that's a very important phrase, and I want to take a moment to deal with it. I first want to deal with this word that he uses where he says steadfastness. And what he's talking about is he's not saying that when bad things happen, you should be meek and you should be passively submissive. In other words, the Christian response to bad things is not to say, "Oh, well," or not to say, "Well, you know, God, I mean, this terrible thing's happening. I guess you'll take care of it. I'll just kind of wait it out." What James isn't saying is he's not saying to be patient through suffering. I mean, we do have to be patient through suffering, but that's not what he's stressing here. What he's saying is this: steadfastness is this active, this strong response to difficult things that are going on. Now, does that mean that if you're in a traffic jam and someone cuts you off, you should have a strong response on the moment, get out of your car and shake your fist and say, "How dare you?" No. But it means this. James is saying that there is a spiritually strong response in the midst of difficult things going on. So let me give you an example. You know, again, steadfastness is the idea of going through trials or temptations and taking spiritual action. So, you know, in the example that we used about a baby that's up all night that is bringing out of me anger and selfishness, what is a strong spiritual response? Well, the strong spiritual response isn't to scream at the baby and say, "How dare you do this? Don't you know how to obey me? What's wrong with you?" Strong spiritual response is as I see my anger and as I see my selfishness, the steadfast response is prayer, repentance, and saying, "How can I be a better father? How can I be a better man? Lord, help me to be patient. Help me to be loving." And in the gospel, seeing that that love comes not from just this sheer effort, it comes from me understanding that God has shown me that kind of love, a love that is patient, a love that is long-suffering, a love that bears with me when I'm a child in his presence. Or you take another example. What does steadfastness look like when you lose a job? Well, when you lose a job, maybe there's different things that bubble up to the top. Maybe there's insecurity. Maybe there's fear. Maybe there's an anger towards God, a disappointment towards God. What does steadfastness look like in the midst of losing a job? Well, I think in some instances, it looks like a response of going into God's word. And through God's word, trusting, saying to yourself, as you're reading God's word and as you're reading about God's provision, as you're going to Luke 12, talking about how God takes care of the ravens and the birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the grass of the ground, and how he loves you more and how he'll take care of you. It's looking into passages like that, and it's trusting. A strong spiritual response is reactive. It's going into God's word. It's trusting God. And then it's going out in faith. It's saying, God, I am going to trust you. I'm not going to worry. Everything is in your hands. And then going out and applying for new jobs. Now, that's a strong spiritual response. The steadfastness isn't just reacting to things in ways that show no fear, that show strength. Steadfastness is seeing the problem differently and spiritually responding in a way that's proper. When I see the things that are bubbling up in my life, dealing with them. If it's anger, if it's impatience, how do I deal? Lord, how do I become a better person through this? If it's selfishness, if it's bad attitude, Lord, how do I deal with this? Help me to change. You know, that's one of the reasons why one of the wonderful things that James says in here is he says, verse 4, he says, let steadfastness have its full effect. In other words, God is doing something when you're facing these trials and these tribulations. Stuff is bubbling up, and don't stop. Don't skirt it. Don't get out of it. Don't try to escape it. Don't try to squirm out from under it. Don't try to get away from it. Let God do his work. See what's going on in your heart. And as you see it, as stuff comes bubbling to the surface, deal with it. And let God deal with it. And that's a powerful thing when it happens. I mean, it's a powerful thing when you go through difficulties and trials and you see these terrible things bubbling up in you that shouldn't be there. And in those moments, you're able to deal with them. You're able to repent of them. You're able to confess them. You're able to go to God and say, God, what does this look like for me to change? And you're able to go to pieces of the gospel that help you experience true transformation, where you see that there's grace and strength and power and joy in those things. And so he says, let it have its full effect. Don't squirm out from under it. Because if you do, God will use those things to make you perfect and complete. In other words, God allows the trials and the sufferings. He allows you to experience them the way that you should experience them, because they have the ability to transform us, to make us like Jesus. And you know, that's actually one of the unique things that suffering has, that that Bible study, that worship, that other things can't replicate. For you and I, when we suffer, when we go through suffering the right way, it has a way of stripping us of these pieces of us that are sinful, that are tainted, that are imperfect. And it makes us, that process makes us stronger, it makes us more beautiful. And if you notice, like I said in the beginning, Christianity doesn't say ignore your suffering, right? It doesn't say run away from it, avoid it at all costs. It's just, it's an illusion, it's not real. Put your head down and pretend it's not there. Christianity doesn't say that. It says the opposite. It says sufferings are valuable. They are important. At the same time, Christianity doesn't say embrace them. Become a spiritual masochist, someone who says, I can't wait for the next bad thing. Right? I mean, that's a terrible way to live too. Christianity says, don't ignore it. Don't embrace it. But realize that God uses it. And when you realize that, you can then be joyful through it. Matter of fact, I would say that's the only way you can be joyful through it. If you don't think that God can use them, if you don't think he's at work in them, then when James says, count it all joy, you'll simply throw your hands up and you go, this is ridiculous. There's no way anyone can do this. But when you begin to believe that God can use it and that he does use it, then you can take a joyful attitude even in the midst of the worst things going on. And you know, that's the testimony of the church through history. Testimony of the church through history is that the times of the greatest persecution and suffering have been the times of the greatest growth. I actually read this great article a couple years ago about how Christianity has been exploding in Central Africa and in Central America for decades now. And essentially how the reason why a lot of that was happening was because of persecution. I read an article a couple years ago saying that the prediction was that sooner rather than later, Christianity in China is going to rival all of those because of the persecution. The more the church is persecuted, the more the believers are persecuted, the stronger they are going to become, the stronger the church is going to become. And I absolutely believe that. When you believe that God uses suffering, you don't ignore it, you don't embrace it, but you can be joyful through it. I wanted to close with a different passage just to kind of end. If you can turn to Hebrews chapter 12. If you're in your Bible, it's just kind of back a page or two. In Hebrews 12, there's this kind of strong connection between these two. Verse 1 and 2 say this. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Take a look at Jesus for a second. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder, perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. What's interesting is we see the same thing here with Jesus. There was a joy set before him. And if you notice, Jesus didn't ignore his suffering. He wasn't on the cross saying, just a few more hours, just a few more hours, right? And at the same time, he wasn't a masochist. He didn't say, oh, you know, bring it on. You know, it's good to suffer. But it said he endured. How did he endure? Because there was joy. What is the joy that Hebrews is talking about, the writer of Hebrews is talking about? The joy that was set before him is you and I. Jesus knew that it was through suffering that he would win us. You know, for you and I, as Christians, at the very heart of our faith is suffering. And what we see here at the cross is we see that God used even the suffering of Jesus, the Son of God, God even used his suffering to make him our Savior. And so for you and I, when we go through, when we experience suffering, number one, we shouldn't be surprised by it. But number two, it's only when we realize that God will use it that we can have joy. Let's pray together.